Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to be reading verse 26 down through verse 30. As we think about the Lord holding us fast, this is one of the means by which he holds us fast is by his word. Romans 8, beginning in verse 26, and this is God's word. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now, please? Almighty God, we have read and have sung these glorious truths. The fact that you are a God who is able to hold us fast. You're a God who cares for us enough to hear our prayers. And not only that, but Heavenly Father, you have provided even your own Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And we know that Jesus Christ, the risen one, is an advocate, even with you, Heavenly Father, for us. Such provision. You've provided everything that we need. And so we appeal to you with all of our prayers. We do ask, Lord, at this time of year, we pray for those young people who are graduating from high school and at this great transition from high school and then onto the working world or onto college, onto adult life. We pray, Lord, that you would help them at this time with decision-making as they think about what their next steps are. But we rejoice at those high school students in this church who are wanting to follow Jesus Christ and bear witness to Jesus Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We pray that you would help them to walk in your ways, to flee from sin, and that they would be ambassadors for Jesus Christ in this generation. Pray as well for those in college and graduating from college, or even in the midst of all of that decision making. We pray that you would do the same for them. Lord, when we think about these various transitions of life, from childhood to adulthood, from parenthood maybe, even to old age, Lord, we do ask that you would grant your mercies to us, even as people, many in this church, are suffering with physical illnesses, suffering with long-term illnesses that seem nearly inexplicable, suffering maybe in the short term, suffering with pain, suffering with lack of employment, underemployment, reversals in their jobs, others who are struggling in relationships, struggling in their marriages, struggling in their relationships with their children, even with their adult children, struggling with their parents, struggling with neighbors, struggling with people at work. Lord, we pray that your grace would abound in those difficult situations, and that contrary to what we might expect, you would actually redeem those situations, and that there could be much glory as people bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we see your goodness transform lives and transform those relationships. Lord, we have confessed our sins and we recognize the pardon that is in Jesus Christ this morning. But there are so many people who do not know that there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And so we do ask, Lord, that there would be a great movement of God, that you would act in this city. We see many people filling the churches, and yet there are so many who are lost. They don't know their right from the left. They do not know their need of a Savior. They have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Oh Lord, only you can break through to them. Only you can open their eyes. Only you can give them a new heart. Only you can grant them the gift of faith and repentance. We pray that that would happen, that we would see many in our acquaintance, many people maybe that we don't even know in this city who would be seeking you out, who would seek you out while you may be found, that they would seek you out and they would find a compassionate, pardoning Savior, the one who has provided everything they need for salvation. Lord, that's our desire. Bring true revival to Calgary. And in doing so, you would glorify your own name. We know you would do that. And even now, Lord, as we hear from your word, deepen our devotion to you. Help us then to be fueled with worship as we consider the fact that you are able to hold us fast. And Lord, we pray for those that are strangers to this grace, those who are not true believers here this morning, whether they've been kidding themselves or they know they're not. We pray that you would break through all of the clouds, that you would drop the scales from their eyes, that you would cause them to see and to believe in true saving faith, even now through your word and by your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I count it a great privilege to be with you all and be able to open up God's word to you all. I'm mindful of it this morning as I just make a little announcement that beginning tomorrow, the elders have graciously given me a two-month break, and so I won't be around here for a little bit for the summer. And so even as I was thinking about that, as I was even just singing the songs and reflecting on this, I was just reminded that it is by grace that we have each day. And so I do hope to return to you all, if the Lord spares me and I can come back. But we, you know, our days are in the Lord's hands. And so we want to always be cognizant of that. And yet we never know what the Lord might do in any event, in any moment. Today, this date, on this date in 1834, William Carey died. And William Carey was a missionary to India, and he became known as the father of modern missions. And why is that? Well, it's not just that he went to India, but even prior to that, he preached a sermon from Isaiah 54, where God tells Isaiah the prophecy of this expanded tent where all the Gentiles will be brought in savingly to believe in Jesus Christ. And he preached this sermon. It's been known as the deathless sermon because it is lived on, even though nobody has a copy of the sermon. But the message lived on. And in that sermon, William Carey had this remarkable line that's really a slogan for each of us, and it still stands today. And William Carey said this. He said, "Expect great things. Attempt great things. Expect great things from God, and attempt great things for God." And from that sermon began the successive rumblings of the beginnings, very small. There's only about a dozen pastors got together in a widow's parlor, and they started the Baptist Missionary Society that sent William Carey to the other side of the world to be a missionary. You never know what can happen through the power of the Word of God, through the work of His Spirit. You never know what could happen. And so Carey, though, he had that belief to expect great things and to attempt great things, all with the sovereignty of God in view, because William Carey was fueled by the doctrines of grace, what we've been considering in this series on this label, Calvinism. Really, just simply the doctrines of the Bible. It is Christianity in full bloom, full form, these doctrines of grace that we're learning about. And as in the liturgy, we had an assurance of pardon, to being assured that our sins can be forgiven and that they are forgiven. That testifies to the fact that those who believe in Jesus Christ can so trust in Jesus Christ that they are preserved by God. They're preserved by Him. And the saints are made saints by the grace that seeks and saves the lost sheep of God. That is what the doctrines of grace are about. John Bunyan, the Puritan, he said, "To be saved is to be brought to and helped to lay hold on Jesus Christ by faith. And this is called saving by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God," Ephesians 2:8. Now we've seen in my series, as I've been preaching and through these 5 points, as they're called, this TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. That's the acronym. We saw earlier how the shepherd metaphor was used by our Lord Jesus Christ, and it described His self-sacrifice for the sheep. This was His special and particular redemption of the elect. And so that was then His focus. Yeah, that was His saving grace to the elect. And though the elect may be scattered as lost sheep, like Ezekiel 34:12 prophesied, the shepherd would look for them. He would look for them, for His scattered and lost sheep, and bring them to Himself. That's a way of describing the elect. They are lost sheep who the Lord Jesus then redeems. He saves. This pursuit of them by the Lord Jesus, this pursuit is driven and even empowered by the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of grace, and the Holy Spirit grips the lost sheep and brings them home. The very grip strength, spiritually speaking, we could say, the grip strength of the shepherd Jesus Christ takes the lost lamb in His arms, and He will not let it go. No one takes them out of His hand, as John tells us in John 10. Jesus says in John 10, "No one takes them out of My Father's hand," Jesus says. So if He can, we can hear Jesus speaking this way, then it is possible to kind of reckon that the grip strength of the Father and the Son is the possession of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit holds fast the lost sheep. The shepherd saves the lost one and brings them found and favored into the presence of the Father. This is a search and rescue. This moves a sinner from being lost to being found. It makes then a promise to be fulfilled. It causes then one to be brought out of light, brought out of darkness into light, and brought a sinner and makes them a saint and turns a child of wrath into a child of God. And so in the, you know, kind of in the metaphor, the fragrance of the tulips bloom, as it were. We find then these last two doctrines I mentioned. They overlap each other like two petals of a Dutch flower, like the ones in my wife's flower bed that the deer keep eating. But anyways, that's very frustrated by that. Those two doctrines are the doctrine of irresistible grace and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, as it goes with preachers, and you try to schedule these things, well, I would have had a separate sermon maybe for perseverance of the saints, but I'm just going to put it together with this one. So you're going to get two for one. Now, this is a grace that pursues, that secures, and empowers the elect for eternity. That's what it does. Bunyan again, he said, they must be brought to Christ, yeah, drawn to him, for no man, says Christ, can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, John 6:44. And Bunyan says, men, so hear this, even the elect have too many infirmities to come to Christ without help from heaven. Inviting them will not do. So you can be elect, you still need help. Invitation is not enough. So this morning, as we come then to Romans 8:28-30, this most helpful passage is going to then remind us of the way that Jesus Christ is seeing his lost sheep, is searching for them, is supplying them, is securing them all by grace. Now, I'm not focusing on all of chapter 8. One of the problems of Romans 8 is that you just can't stop. There's just too much to say. You just keep going and going because there's so much wonderful stuff. So we're going to zero in on verses 28-30. But since the 17th century, this passage, this section, has been likened to a chain. A golden chain is what the Puritan William Perkins called it. So one link unbreakably connected to another link. Not out of order, but lengthening it out so that the last link is logically and forever linked to the first link. It's a golden chain. And this is the logic and the love of God in salvation. The logic and love of God in salvation. What we have in Romans 8, where the glory anticipated for the believer helps them to endure sufferings. You have it even there. If you look back in verse 18, Romans chapter 8, look in your Bibles. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with what? The glory that is to be revealed to us. So that glory is sovereignly ordained, it is guaranteed, it is secured. And that's what we're going to find here. We're going to find in the linking of the chain that the glory in the last link has been secured by God. Now in verse 29, it says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is the initiative of God. And it's expressed as a foreknowing and a predestinating. Now, these are very intimate words, purposeful words. It is God who is making then a specific plan for creatures that he is uniquely and specially attentive to. One of the themes that we have seen as we've looked at this study is the way that God would have then a special and particular attention or a special and particular type of focus on the elect. There's something that's discriminating, something that's special. And of course, then you, if you were here before, you heard how I likened it to the way that Paul describes then a marriage and a husband's love for his wife that's discriminating and distinctive and special. And we would think that that's a good thing. And so there is then these distinctions and this foreknowledge and predestination. It is a special, deep, and secret knowledge that God has of his people. And all of this is done so specially and so creatively that it occurs before the beloved creatures exist. It occurs before you exist. So, like, that just, you know, your mind just kind of broke open like an egg at that. Like, it's difficult to compute that he could have this, set this love upon ones that have not even been born. Now, the intention of all this sovereign, ruling, discriminating selection is that these beloved folks would be shaped like, you know, we're told, I don't know how to do this, but the clay lump on the potter's wheel. I mean, I think I've only handled a clay lump on the potter's wheel once in shop class, you know, way back in high school. That's ancient history. You know, but that's how you are. There's the lump of clay. Or like the artist, you hear about the artist with this slab of marble. You know, and these great Renaissance artists, they take the slab of marble. And they are then able to have then an image in their mind of what they want beforehand. It looks like a slab, or it looks like a lump there on the wheel. And from that, a person then is made, chiseled away, molded, however we want to think of it, molded in such a way to conform to an image in the eye of God, even the one who is the great artist. Verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, the skill of God, if he has foreknown you and predestined you, the skill of God is that he will stop at nothing to bring about his artistic vision in your life and make you conformed to that picture, conformed to Jesus, to look like Christ. That's what you will be. You think, well, does he, you know, like really, look at my life. My life's a mess. Yeah, it might be. It's still pretty lumpy. It's still, you know, looking like you're just a big slab of rock. He's not done with you. He's not finished. He's conforming you. He's shaping you. Shaped and chiseled until a slab of rock or a pile of dirt is made into a work of art made like Christ that doesn't glorify you, but glorifies the artist. Glorifies God. Look at the skill that God has. And look at the beauty of Jesus Christ, in whom then we are made in his image. That's the intention. That's the intention. And God's intentions are not thwarted. We know, as we're told, verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So everything is oriented to fulfilling this foreknown, predestinating vision of conforming you to the image of Christ. Now, in this working all things together, the foreknowing and the predestinating are linked logically and lovingly to something else. And this is where we are told about this first doctrine, this irresistible grace, because it says in verse 30, it says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. He called. Now this means that the foreknown, the predestined, are called to God, called to Christ in an effective way. So effective that even though they might be elect, they receive then the necessary, powerful call of God that they need in order to be drawn to Him. So they might be chosen, but they need this call to be brought to Him. So as Augustine said, command what you will, and will what you command. Command what you will what you command. So this effectual call succeeds in what it commands. The summons succeeds. And in this sense, it is irresistible and invincible. Now, as I mentioned William Carey before, you know, he was a shoemaker. You know, when he heard about the lost souls that were in India in the 18th century, he concluded, based on passages like this one, that God had chosen some people in India, chosen them before the foundation of the world. And if that was the case, then God was going to act powerfully to effectually call those elect to Himself and so be saved. That is what his firm conviction was. Now, of course, then, when Carey then considered going to India as a missionary, which is like somebody today saying, I'd like to go to the moon as a missionary. Like, it's kind of that kind of gap. Like, it sounded crazy back then. When he thought about going to India, some people, there's kind of a couple old pastors there, and they wanted to shame Carey about that. And they said, well, God is going to save the lost in India without you. Because God's God, right? And in part, that was true. God could effectually call his elect without William Carey. But Carey also knew, according to the Bible, according to Romans chapter 10, that the effectual call comes to the elect who have first heard the general call of the gospel alongside the non-elect. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe on Him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Romans 10:14. See, Carey understood that the general call of the gospel, what I'm doing right now, the general call of the gospel, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that message was the means by which God used His effectual call to save the elect. So there's the general call to everybody, and then within that, God then effectually acts and summons and calls people savingly, even saves the elect. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Through the Word of Christ, the effectual call comes, and the elect are saved. You know, people wonder, how is it that you can get up Sunday after Sunday and preach? Like, why do you do what you do? You know, why? And I ask myself, why do I preach on a Sunday? I can't save anybody, you know, obviously. But I can do it with this confidence in the general call of the gospel to all sinners, but that through that God may choose on any given Sunday, like even today, even this Sunday, that God may choose by His sovereign power, by His absolute freedom, God may choose that during any conversation, in any sermon, He may choose to irresistibly act, to effectually call. He may choose to act in that way and call His elect and save them in that moment. that, it doesn't seem to compute, but just, you know, and I'm not George Whitefield, I'm not Spurgeon, I'm just a farm boy from Mazeppa, Alberta. Like, I'm just me. But the fact that God could effectually call all kinds of people so that in a moment you could have something of a great awakening. Because it wasn't that George Whitefield was so clever. It wasn't that Lloyd-Jones was so clever. It was that God just happened to use their general call that they extended in their preaching, and through that, the effectual call, and people were saved. The elect were called irresistibly by grace. It's such a wonder. It's such a marvel. And so the common call, this general call, goes out to everyone in the words of Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. That's a gracious message to all sinners in every generation. But the effectual call, with irresistible grace, it effectively and successfully compels the elect to believe. You know, it's not left to chance. And so just so that we're clear in Romans 8:30, because you're saying, okay, but Clint, it says in Romans 8:30, those whom he predestined, he also called. How do you know that calling is the effectual call and not just the general call to everybody? How do you know? Because it doesn't say, you know, he also effectually called. It doesn't say that, Clint. Yeah, but this is where then we see that there is a logic to this, because there's another link in this golden chain of divine love and logic. And it says, those whom he called, he what? He justified. You see it there? Those whom he called, he also justified. So the effectually called, they believe in Jesus Christ and are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. They are declared righteous before God on the basis of Christ's merits, not on their own. So they're saved. They're justified. That's the link. And so then this clarifies for us the fact that it is the predestined from eternity who are justified in time. The foreknown before creation existed are called in time and space and are justified in a moment when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When they believe as a child, when they believe as a college student, when they believe as a man or a woman in middle age, when they believe as a person near the end of their many long years on this earth. The justification by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, that was the watchword of the Reformation. McShane, you know, had a hymn about it, and he cited it in that Hebrew way, Jehovah Tsidkenu, citing from the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord is our righteousness. It's not my self-righteousness. Christ is my righteousness. His obedience is my righteousness. I am declared righteous not on the basis of my merits, but on the basis of His. And the elect are brought, savingly brought, to justification by the effectual call of God and His irresistible grace. That is what we're talking about when you hear this irresistible grace talk. And then that then brings us then, if there's irresistible grace where there's this effectual call that is going to secure the elect and they will be justified, they will be saved, declared righteous. If that's the case, it brings us then to the last link in the chain that is unbreakably connected. Verse 30, those whom he justified, he also what? Glorified. He also glorified. So listen to this. Grace guarantees glory. Grace guarantees glory. That is it. Like that sums up what this so-called Calvinism is about. Somebody said, "Oh yeah, why is that church and they're doing a series on Calvinism?" What's it about? They ask you, and you can just say that grace guarantees glory. Grace guarantees glory. Saving grace guarantees glory. And it's by this, then, this loving logic that God commands the light out of darkness post tenebras lux. I just want to throw in that Latin just for my boys because we've been talking about it. But anyways, post tenebras lux is the slogan of the Reformation. Out of darkness, light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's life out of death. It's the way by which he seals salvation by guaranteeing that the foreknown are glorified. Beginning link of the chain, foreknown. End of the chain, glorified. All linked together. The elect are made glorious with the glory of heaven. The glory of heaven. You will be robed with the glory that is the uniform of Christ's attendance around the eternal throne. Like, that is what you will wear. And that's how God views you right now, to be honest. Because even this those he also glorified, it is then referenced in Romans 8:30 as a done deal. That is how God views you in that glorified way, which you will be when you're in heaven for eternity. And so God will glorify his elect, making these sinners saints. And so this glorification is a person's passport as a citizen of heaven, Philippians 3:20. You think about it. How can you be near to Christ in eternity? Like how can you actually do it? Well, you have to be glorified. There must be this metaphysical transformation of glorification, which Jesus himself experienced. Remember, he even told the disciples, "Don't cling to me because I have not ascended to the Father." There is this glorification, this transformation. And that is then the hope of the resurrection. You must be glorified. Makes me think of a Southern gospel hymn when I think about this. You know, to live with Christ is to live in glory land. Glory land. Ralph Stanley, kind of bluegrass guy. We'll need no sun in glory land. The moon and stars won't shine, for Christ himself is light up there. He reigns in love divine. No coffin makers, no tears. You know, you think about it. Every funeral director and coffin maker will be unemployed in glory land. Business is done. It's over. There's nothing to do except worship Christ. And that's why then the final petal of the tulip, if I can put it that way, is termed the perseverance of the saints. Because glory land is guaranteed. Glory land is guaranteed. As we learned in the last year when we went through the Gospel of Mark in this church, the redeemed elect seed in that parable of the soils in Mark 4, they will bear lasting fruit. Fruit of 20, 30, or 100-fold. They will do it. They will bear that fruit. And the elect chosen object of God's special love, they're going to have their ups and downs, but they will believe, and they will believe to the end. They will. You see, their glory is guaranteed. Their perseverance is preserved. Let's say that again. Their perseverance is preserved. And this is why the late R.C. Sproul preferred to call the last petal of the tulip not the perseverance of the saints, but the preservation of the saints. Amen. Because our spiritual sweat could never get us to heaven. It couldn't do the job. Only God preserving us, enabling us, supplying us, securing us could get us across the finish line. Paul said it best when he told the Philippians, which our last Bible study worked through so deeply. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you might bring it to completion? No, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's a promise. If he begun it, foreknown, if he began it, he will bring it to completion. Grace guarantees glory. He will bring it to completion. This is preservation. The saints will be preserved. You're not going to lose your salvation. There's no losing salvation. It's only that there was a notional thought of being saved that didn't show itself to be true. But the person who truly believes, there is no losing salvation. There's only preservation. But then, of course, Paul in Philippians 2:12 could also then state a very clear command in the next chapter in the book of Philippians. He could say, work out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is the command to keep on keeping on. It's the command to endure through suffering, Hebrews 12. It is the command to overcome evil with good, Romans 12. It is the command to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, to persevere, to endure, persevere for, verse 13, the ground, the reason, the driving point, for it is God who works in you. It is God preserving your persevering. He is preserving your persevering. It is God. God is invincibly working in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Invincibly. God ensures your enduring. He preserves your persevering. That's how it works. You're not left on your own to try to live the Christian life. How futile it is. And that's why in so many churches, people live in such misery. They live such joyless lives because they're gritting their teeth trying to live like a Christian. And yet they have not come to Christ for His preservation that ensures their perseverance. They have not come to Him for grace that guarantees the glory. And that's what we must do. Now, with this in mind, by way of application, as I'm going to bring it to a close, there's a couple of things. The most practical question of all, if the sovereignty of God then is attentively applied to His elect with the care of the shepherd for His sheep, the love of a groom for His bride, then this grace we have to see, as John Newton sang it, this amazing grace, this grace will lead me home. This grace will lead me home, and it'll lead you home too. It'll lead you home. I guess there's no question there, but it's an issue. That's the point. This grace will lead me home. And you have to believe that. Because if you think it's up to you, you'll never get there. You have to trust His grace that God will lead you home. And then you pursue and you persevere and you work it out and you seek God. You take every means available. You take advantage of all the tools and instruments and means that He provides for you to persevere. But you do it knowing that He's preserving you. He's going to halter you with His grace and lead you to glory. Not to liken you to a horse. I mean, you're stepping along. I am likening you to a horse. I mean, you're stepping along, but He's leading you. You're going to go wherever He pulls you to. And He's leading you to heaven, to the presence of Jesus Christ. He's bringing you to the Father's smile and to the new heavens and new earth that is the Spirit's own empire of love. That's what you're being led to. And so, as I'm closing then this whole consideration of Calvinism, you should see that in the final picture, the bloom here, it is the bloom of the tulip. And I just want you to learn these last two things. The first, as we think about the bloom of this tulip, the bloom of these doctrines, the first is the logic of God's grace. The logic of God's grace. Now, there's a different acronym, not TULIP, but there's an acronym. It's even an app, and the acronym is IFTT. You know this IFTT? You ever seen that? If this, then that. If this, then that. It's an expression of conditions and then logical results. So if it's noon, that means my family's hungry. If it's beef, then that means there's no leftovers. That's the logic. If this, then that. It's logical. Now in Romans 8, we've seen the logic, and the logic is, if elect, then beloved and atoned for and glorified. The chain is unbroken. Being the chosen object of God's love, He will effectually call you, save you, and guarantee glory land for you. Now, when you see the logic of His grace, then you look in awe at the immutability of God. That is, He is unchanging. Or as the hymn writer said, "Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness." That is then a godly, gracious logic. The immutable God is in His unchanging promises. He makes the godly logic of the doctrines of grace to be life-giving. Like that, you think, oh, logic, that's cold. No, no, this is logic. Godly logic brings life. It's the logic of promises and promises fulfilled and a God who's able because He doesn't change. If it's true, then it's comforting. If called, then justified and glorified. And so rejoicing in the godly logic of God, then the last point to see and the most important one, is that, yes, there is this godly, gracious logic, but there is also the grace of God's love. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? He's just provided it all. He's provided it all. He is love. From first to last, He elects, He saves, He sanctifies, He secures us to the end. He does it, and it is all the expression of His love. That security to the end, it is to eternity. We're saved for eternity with our beloved Savior Jesus Christ in the depths of the Father's love, enjoying the fullness of the Spirit with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is what he's provided. Now, your speculation is not to ask the question before coming to Jesus, am I elect or not? Your question that you must answer is, will I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or not? You were called in the general call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. All who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. That call is for you. That's all you got to worry about. Believe in Jesus Christ. Don't worry about speculating about the election part. But then if you come to Christ and you're wondering, will this God be there in the future? Will he fail me like every other institution and every other person fails me? And the truth of his election, the truth of the godly logic is that the love will be there. The love will be there in the future. The love will be there in the end. And it doesn't matter if you call it Calvinism or not, then you will nevertheless rejoice in the God who sovereignly loves his own like this, for his electing grace guarantees your glory. And may that be true for each one here, that you would know that grace and so join him assuredly in glory and have that confidence that you belong to him. Believe on him today. What an offer. What an offer. Look to him. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask that despite our doubts, you would overcome our doubts with your irresistible grace, and that you would remind us that your grace guarantees glory. Oh Lord, help us to live in light of that truth. Help us to believe it more. And I pray that we would be transformed by that vision, even of glory land that you've secured for us to be glorious and be with Christ, your own Son, forever. Do this, Heavenly Father, by the power of your glorifying Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.